Hello, everybody. Welcome to the Faculty Podcast, brought to you by Reformed Theological Seminary in Washington, D.C., part of a 50-plus year endeavor to train pastors and other church leaders in the ministry of the gospel in the United States and around the world. My name is Scott Redd. I'm joined here with my colleagues, Gray Sutanto, Paul Jean, and Peter Lee. And we are here now in our second, I guess it's our third installment, because we did an introduction to the Lord's Prayer. Then we did the preface, what the Westminster Assembly calls the preface, Our Father Who Art in Heaven. And now we're moving into the episode where we deal with this first of the prayer. Okay, we've moved beyond addressing our Father who art in heaven, and now we're beginning the supplication slash adoration of the prayer. And it begins with hallowed, right, using the King James English, which is made its indelible mark in English so that we all continue to say it, even though we don't use that word hallow in other contexts anymore. But hallowed be thy name. And so it raises this question: what does that word hallowed mean? In an age where, or at a time where we just had the Super Bowl and there were commercials for the app Hallow, which is a Catholic prayer app, I believe. Did y'all see those? Yeah. See Mark Wahlberg? I saw him today on the news getting interviewed about the app Hallow. And he was talking about the need to pray together. So that's kind of disorienting to see. In any case, this word is assumed to be a part of modern American English, hallowed. So what does that mean? What does it mean for us to say to the Lord, hallowed be thy name?
Well, we can just begin, I guess, technically. Like, the verb there is hagiazo, and there are four like related meanings. The first is like consecrate. The second is sanctify. The third is treat as holy. And the last is purify. So we get this, at least this overall idea, sense that the name of God is to be set apart, treated reverently. Yeah. So that'll give us the broad sense as a good starting point.
Yeah, it is a volitional form of the verb, as you say. Yeah, so this is not just stating another thing like our Father who art in heaven, your name is holy. It's not kind of stating another fact, but it's calling for a response of recognition and declaration, right, and care for what the name of the Lord, that the name of the Lord is treated in this way, is recognized in this way, that it is set apart.
Yeah, I think that's the best way to understand it, especially because it's part of a triplet, you know, like, so your name be hallowed, your kingdom come, your will be done. So yeah. That gives us more clarity in terms of, like, it's definitely, like you said, volitional versus just a statement.
Yeah, I like that. I like that, actually. It's funny how you just broke that up. I haven't thought of that triad as kind of like, this is what we want for the world. God's name to be set apart as holy, his kingdom to come, his will to be done on earth. That's a great encapsulation of our response to God's divine character. Okay, so let me ask this. Unpack a little bit more. What is this idea of being holy? Not just declaring God as holy, but talking about what does it mean for God and his divine character to be, what does Westminster say? Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. What does it mean for God to be holy?
Yeah, without parts or passions, without a body, parts or passions, right? So therefore, God is simple, and so on.
Mm-hmm.
So my mind comes to Exodus 3:14, of course, where God reveals himself to be the one with a name, namely the great I Am. And what does Moses do when that revelation of the divine name comes? Well, he respects it as holy. So he takes off his sandals, he comes close to God in a worshipful posture, right? We see this recognition as well in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah recognizes how low he is before God. And also, we see the implication of this divine name being rolled out in the Great Commission, where now disciples are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the name of God in each of these instances refers us back to the divine nature, the divine character of God, that he's the creator and we're the creature, and therefore he is set apart. And there is, therefore, I think, an indicative aspect to this supplication for us to recognize the divine name, namely that this divine name refers us back to who God is in himself, that he is the independent one, that he is the eternal one, and therefore we are all creatures before him. And that divine name, therefore, has, again, this ethical implication that we have to go before God with the recognition of who he is, and therefore, as well, who we are as creatures before God.
Yeah, that's a good point. We're not making God holy who wasn't holy before. We're properly responding to his holiness.
Yeah.
And it's interesting. There's two points, Gray, in how you unpack that I think is really interesting. How do we do that? How do we recognize and declare and respond to God's holiness appropriately?
Mm-hmm.
And you're right. Yeah, this is the example. I mean, holiness is for Isaiah the main theme. He's the only one who uses this name, Holy One of Israel, as a title for the Lord over and over and over again. It's kind of his thing. Shows up in his call, where as soon as he's faced with God, his response is not, wow, God, you're so good, or you're so wonderful and merciful. That's not his immediate response. His immediate response is, you're holy and I'm not. And notice the Lord doesn't say, yes, you are, because I've, you know, I called you, you're holy. You know, it always is striking to me that when prophets resist the Lord in they're getting their calls for whatever reason, whether it's Moses saying my tongue's too fat or Jeremiah saying I'm too young, the Lord doesn't say, oh, no, you've got it, buddy, attaboy. But he comes alongside and he says, fair, that's a fair observation. Let me fortify you in the call. So Moses is given Aaron and his signs. Isaiah, what he recognizes, I'm not holy. I'm a man of unclean lips amongst the people of unclean lips. And the Lord says, you're right. And you have the seraph come and give him an atoning coal that basically sutures his lips. So that cauterizes his lips so that they are now made holy. Right. And he will amplify that over and over again in his ministry, that there's this recognition that something has to happen to make it appropriate for us to come into the presence of God.
Mm-hmm.
And that's got to be a part of this holy making, right? This holy declaring as thing that we're talking about here in the prayer.
And that I think Isaiah is a great place to kind of use as a example, because you're right. When you think of the holiness of God, really, Isaiah 6 so stands out as such a great demonstration of that, especially in that real majestic picture of Isaiah in that heavenly throne room, and you know, and hearing the angels in that kind of anthology praise of the holy nature of God, and how you know, when we talk about, you know, the hallowed be thy name, you know, I think we're definitely right that it's not something that we do. It's something that we acknowledge of who God is. And we can acknowledge God as being holy by recognizing just how transcendent he is. How far beyond us he is in terms of ethics, in terms of morality, in terms of just being and power, in terms of his glory, and that might be one way that we can honor the request here is by just first a matter of recognition, and it kind of starts with a robust doctrine of God, right? I mean, the only way you can truly do this is to really have a strong understanding of the attributes of God, who God is, and something that I think is important, you know, especially when we talk about the application of theology, that there is something very meaningful and helpful when we talk about God and having a strong biblical doctrine of God, because you really can't do this first petition unless you have a real solid understanding of the holiness of God.
Well, how would our Old Testament scholars, how would you guys connect this to like the third commandment in the Decalogue when it says do not take the Lord's name in vain? Do you see any connections here?
Well, definitely. I mean, I would think there's a definite parallel there because, you know, even in the petition, it's, you know, hallowed be your name. So there's something about the name of God. Gray mentioned Exodus 3. I was thinking the same thing. You know, there's something about God's name, I think, biblically in the Old Testament. It's oftentimes associated with God himself. The glory of God is associated with the name of God. You know, the name of God so carries so much of that divine presence. So to dishonor the name is to dishonor the Lord himself.
That formula in Deuteronomy over and over again, and the place where I put my name, and what he means by that is the place where I put my tabernacle or my temple. In other words, where is the presence of the Lord?
Right.
That's in the place where I put my name. The name registers the presence, the holy presence of God.
Absolutely. And so to profane the name, to make it common, is to debase it, and to you see, that's what you don't want to do. You want to do the complete opposite. You want to hold the name of God in the highest regard and the highest reverence. You want to exalt the name. You want to make it great. You want to want people to know, you know, how great he is. So the third commandment, to just profane it, is to make it common.
Yeah.
You can't do that because we're dealing with God.
You can't. There's an aspect of holiness in the Old Testament which is fascinating, that you can't civilize it. You can't domesticate God's holiness. And you see this show up in the times when we're reminded that God, while he loves Israel, he's not to be trifled with, that he's also the God of the universe. Like when he, right after he calls and reveals his name, calls Moses to go be this deliverer, he then almost kills Moses.
Right.
Because Moses has not been treating as holy this the sacrament of circumcision within his own family. Or you see it in the Nazarites, where how are they marked for being set aside for this special duty? They're not allowed to cut their hair. It's this kind of idea of this like wildness sort of is, it's as God intended. It's not, you're not gilding the lily, as it were.
Right, right.
Because God's holiness is enough. Or the making of the altar out of field stones.
Uncut stones, right.
Yeah, you can't right. Better the stones. You have to use them the way that God makes them. And I think that, of course, C.S. Lewis in that wonderfully off-quoted passage where is it Lucy who's talking about Aslan, and she says, well, he's a lion, is he safe? And I think it's Mr. Beaver or somebody says, he's not safe, but he's good. Right.
Right,
I think
right.
That he's not safe part is getting at the holiness of God. When you see God in his holiness, like the disciples seeing Jesus revealed in the transfiguration, your response is often one of fear of being consumed or burned up by it or cast out, because it's a wild set apartness, his divinity. It's a wild sacredness, and we're called to honor his name in that same way, and his name registers his presence.
And that's always sort of, I always found sort of strangely, not strangely, but just wonderfully ironic when we talk about the power and the revelation of the name of God there in Exodus 6, or Exodus 3, excuse me. And it's exactly the way, you described it, Gray. In Gray's lectures in his Doctrine of God, he has a whole section dedicated where he exegetes. Exodus 3, and it's fantastic.
Gray is an excellent exegete.
Excellent exegete.
No, I mean, he's an incredible exegete.
And that section in his lecture where he talks about the Exodus 3 really is fantastic, as he talks about the aseity of God, the incomparability of God, and just how profound the essence of God is that he reveals in his name, but yet he revealed the name. You see, that's what makes it so fantastically ironic. Here's this, transcendent I am, and he revealed his name to the Israelites. And so you have this sort of divine eminence, yet in this sort of powerful name, and that's just always, I always found very fantastic, and how we can't, for that reason, we can't just profane it. You can't just defile it. I mean, that you just can't do that.
And you see that in not saying the Tetragrammaton, Yod Heh Vav Heh. You say that, and we say the Lord instead. And that tradition of saying Adonai instead of Yahweh continues to this day. We say the Lord, and we see that when we uncover Ganizot, scroll closets in ancient settings like Cairo and the Judean desert, where people stored old scrolls because they had the divine name on them, and you didn't treat those as just trash or something to be used again as receipts or something, that the leather in which the name's written, but you treat it now as holy. And, and we talk about it today and still in treating God's name and the titles that we use for God in a special way, whether it's Jesus' name or the name of God, of not just throwing it out as an interjection in regular conversation, but recognizing that the name of God registers the presence of God. And I think it's a right application of us to treat it with holiness. Now, so of course, not just not using it as an interjection, right? But it's going further, right? It's honoring the name of the Lord in your prayer life and your worship life, and recognizing what the name represents and what it registers, right? What it refers to, which is the character of God.
Yeah, and I think the technical way to describe this holiness of God is to say that in God there is no composition between genus and species as there is with respect to human beings, right? So what do I mean by that? Genus means a category or class. Species means individuals or particulars within that class. And so with respect to human nature, we're all participants in the common genus or common category, human nature, and yet we're all individuals within human nature, right? So in that sense, if Dr. Lee and Dr. Red got into a fight, you could say that it's a fair fight because they belong to the common class, namely humans.
He lifts weights.
They're males. You know, is it? You both lift weights, perhaps, right? But with respect to Pharaoh and God, what God is trying to say to Moses there when he's revealing the divine name to ground his authority is that Pharaoh and God are not in the same class. It's not as if there's a common category of lordship where God and Pharaoh are within that same category, as if there's a spectrum of lordship that God and Pharaoh belongs to. But rather, God's lordship is of a different class entirely, and he shares that lordship with no one. And he shares his ontology of being the creator with no one. And so, to say it another way, God is therefore not in a class at all because he's the only member of the category divinity.
Yeah.
And that's what grounds his capacity to call Moses in authority to challenge Pharaoh.
And I think that's significant in talking about polytheism in the ancient world, for instance, where you'd say,
no one is like God, Exodus 15:11. Yeah.
And yet also we can talk about there being spiritual powers and entities behind those false gods.
Right.
And that's where I think we have that conversation a lot in my classes, that no one is God like God is God.
Right.
And I think you're right. I think it shows the importance of the doctrine of aseity. And I say this as a biblical theologian, right? I know this might be a bit controversial in my area, but aseity, I think, is a key. That's a key doctrine.
Yeah.
That's a key attribute of God, of the biblical God, that he is non-contingent. And everything else is contingent.
Right.
And that's one of his key distinguishing, if maybe not the key, the ground.
Yeah.
The ground of his distinction. Creator-creature comes out of that. Holiness, sacred versus profane, comes out of that. Glorious versus something reflective of glory. Like all of that kind of flows out of that doctrine of aseity.
Yeah, and I think it flows out of the exegetical material, so that when God is being challenged by these other gods, it's not a fair fight. When Pharaoh is challenging God, it's not a fair fight because they're not in the same class at all. And with respect to human beings now being called to hallow God's name, we got to recognize that God is not just a maximalized human being. He's not just a deified version of ourselves. He's not like
just
Thor
a sky daddy.
Or Loki. Right, yeah. Exactly. So he's not like good in the 100th percent, but then we're good in the 25th percent or something like that. Mm-hmm. But rather, God's goodness is of a completely different type entirely. Yeah. Or as Augustine says, that God is good without quality, great without quantity. You know, if we're good, it's a quality that we have that can be taken away from us. Right. It's a part of what we are. But if God is good, God is himself his own goodness. So God is good absolutely, whereas we're good only contingently, as Scott Redd was saying there. So goodness is just a part of us, but goodness is God himself. And that's why the Westminster Confession of Faith says that God is without body, parts, or passions.
Right.
Mm-hmm. So goodness is not a part of who he is, but he is himself goodness. Absolutely. Yeah. So the reason why there is no composition in God between genus and species is because of the doctrine of divine simplicity, that God's goodness is not a part of who God is, but is identical with God's self. And so God is simple. He's not composed of any parts. Whereas we are composite, we are composed of parts. Goodness and wisdom are just parts of who we are. Whereas with respect to God, goodness and wisdom are identical with who he is and
even,
not composable.
Even our knowledge is contingent. It's contingent on experience and analogy, whereas his is not, which is amazing. And it's a good thing to remember. You can see the value of that in starting your prayer with recognizing his set apartness, his different class. Different type, because you're about to have a prayer where you're going to ask for your bread to be given and sins to be forgiven and the ability to be gracious to others and all of these things that really have to do with our lives here as creatures on this earth. And it's a good foot to lead off with, right? It's a good first step in that prayer to say with Isaiah, or what the Lord says to Isaiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways.
Yeah.
My thoughts are higher than your thoughts, or Paul. This is, by the way, as Isaiah's reflecting on exile, he's like, why is it going to be this way?
Right.
And the Lord says, right, at some point you have to recognize, hallowed be my name. Right?
Yeah.
Paul comes along and he says, why does it have to go this way with the Judeans rejecting the Lord? And what does he respond with? Who has known the mind of God? Who has been his counselor in Romans 11? You know, that in many ways, that's the stance that we have to go into our prayer with, recognizing that while he invites us to pray about even our smallest needs, like where my bread's going to come from, we also have to remember that he is a God who is to be hallowed.
Yeah, and I think if you pray in this way, it actually removes the anxiety that prompted you to pray in the first place. I don't know about you, but the moment I pray in this structure and formation and start to recognize who God is, the anxiety that prompted me to pray is taken away, because I'm recognizing that this is the God of the universe, and because he is the one who is different from me, he can take care of me. Mm-hmm. If we go straight to the bread, we're just focused on the imminent. We're focused on creaturely realities that can't ultimately feed us. But if we're focused on God, the source of all good things, then suddenly that anxiety starts to dissipate.
All of our theological reflections and Old Testament background, they're so helpful. Like the way Gray defined holiness in terms of creator-creature distinction. Because at the end of the day, this passage is simply the disciples asking Jesus, teach us how to pray. And right before this, Jesus says, well, don't pray like the Gentiles. And we could say the Gentiles have a bad doctrine of God, basically. Yep. You know, whereas once we have a clear sense of creator-creature distinction, then we can actually pray correctly. So this is actually, you know, super practical, everything we're talking about, even if it seems like, why are we talking about doctrine of God, Exodus? But apart from this, then, you know, we don't have the rich background to, you know, the basic question of, this is how you should pray. You should have a good doctrine of God. You should understand the Exodus account.
It's very covenantal. I mean, you know, in Exodus 6, where you know, the passage is anticipating a time when children will ask their fathers or their parents, you know, here are the commandments. What am I supposed to do with them? How do I obey it? And the way that we are encouraged to respond is by first going through the history of salvation. You know, here's what he did for us in the Exodus. Here's how he provided in the wilderness. Here's how he gave us victory over Og and Sihon. And then he gave us these commandments to obey. It's always intriguing to me how, when we think about aspects of the Christian life, like prayer, you don't begin with a life. You begin with God, and you begin with what God has done and who he is. And when you have that understanding, then it gives you a firm foundation to know how now you need to live your life. And again, I think what's so important there to keep reminding ourselves is just how important theology and biblical studies are to Christian living. Otherwise, it's just ethics. It's, you know, you don't need the Bible. Quite frankly, you can just listen to Dr. Phil and you get every aspect of what Dr. you need Phil. About life or whomever. You know, what makes Christian living so distinctively.
That was a good 10-year-old pull right there.
People don't listen to Dr. Phil. Is he not the thing?
I don't know.
He was still around.
Whoever. You know, whoever. I guess my point simply is,
people watch Johnny Carson, you know, listen to Dr. Phil.
I still talk about Letterman. Can I make my point now, please?
That's great.
I guess my point simply is that what makes Christian ethics and Christian living so fundamentally, distinctively Christian and thus comforting is because it is first and foremost built on our doctrine of God, who he is, what he has done, whether it's systematic aspects in the attributes of God or historical redemptive, you know, the works of God in the history of salvation.
Yeah.
We begin there. We don't begin with a life. We begin with God.
Yeah, that's wonderful. Great. Brothers, thanks for talking. You unpacked this for me in a way that expanded my understanding of it and is a great help. And I think it's important that we remember as we're going to the Lord in prayer that we begin with his divine character. Mm. I look forward to delving into this text more with you all over the course of the next few episodes. We'll be back next week with what? Hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come. Okay. Yeah, we're going to have to fight about whether or not we're going to use King James English the whole way through this. That's how I know it too. Is it thy kingdom come? But we'll get back. We'll discuss that. What does it mean for God's kingdom come? And what does it mean for us to call and to ask for his kingdom to come? What is that? How is that affecting the agenda of our prayer? So I look forward to having that conversation. If you'd like to know more about RTS, please check us out online at rts.edu/Washington. You can start a conversation with us about taking classes here if you'd like to be a part of conversations like this more frequently. I was in my prophets class last night, and some of the students brought up an episode that we'd done on the podcast, and I was glad to know that we had this other way of helping and serving them by coming alongside and having these kind of conversations. So it actually sort of sparked a conversation in class, something that we'd talked about on the podcast. So if you'd like to go the other way, if you're going from listening to the podcast, would like to come sit in on classes, we'd love to talk to you about how to make that happen. Look forward to being with you all again next week. Until then, take care.
Do you want me to take notes where it has to be edited, or it's okay?
No, let's let Tommy figure it out.
Tommy, you can hear that. I tried.
Tommy, you can be edified by, sanctified, as it were.
Let him be hallowed.
By hearing our conversation.
Is that correct?
No.